Let's now turn in our copies of God's Word to 1 Corinthians. As we continue to work our way through this wonderful epistle of the Apostle Paul, we're going to be looking at the first 17 verses this morning. Now, let me say that this passage is, well, all of God's Word is serious. This is deeply serious. And it's interesting to see how the Apostle Paul, by divine inspiration, wrote his epistles, because the passage that is following this one is actually a mountaintop passage of doxology that we will look at, Lord willing, next week. But in this passage, as he works his way through all that he's been saying about the wisdom of the world and the antithesis with the wisdom of God, he very seriously brings that to the point of the consideration of the judgment to come, especially for the minister of the gospel. And so it's deeply serious. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to this text of Holy Scripture, we ask that our minds and hearts may be so focused upon this word and so focused upon the Christ that we must have as our Redeemer and Savior, and as believers in Christ, so focused upon a desire to bring glory and honor to thy name, that the text itself will be used to bring great repentance in the hearts of believers this morning, all of us who trust in Christ, wherein we may have some area of life in which we are not striving to please the Lord as we should. Probe us, Heavenly Father. Give to us a deep, true, experiential knowledge of the Savior. And open our minds and hearts by the illuminating work of the Spirit of God to understand this text and to apply it to life, and prepare our minds and hearts to come to the table of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word, chapter 3, 1 Corinthians, beginning at verse 1. This is the Word of God. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple, the word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, when the true minister of the word stands before the people of God, he should not be timid, he should be humble, but he should be authoritative because he is expounding the word of the Lord. He's an ambassador for the King of Kings and the one who was given this word by divine inspiration. On the other hand, every true minister should tremble when he approaches the pulpit to preach any text of God's word because it is God's word. He must pray and seek and labor to understand the text so that he may preach it appropriately and rightly and biblically and in a way that honors the Lord and will be a help to the people of God. But having said that, especially this text should be to the minister a matter of gravity and seriousness as he preaches it. It has application to every believer, but it's pointedly about the minister of the gospel and his duty to build well on the sure foundation, Jesus Christ. And it tells us what will happen when he does not. So Paul looks at the church in three different ways in this text. And with each of those ways, he deals with ministry, the ministry of the word. And so those analogies, those three ways, will form our points this morning. The first of which is the church as God's field. The church as God's field. And this takes in the first nine verses that we have just read this morning. He begins with admonishment and rebuke. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. This is a very strong accusation. Now, he calls them brethren. He is not unchurching them. He is not questioning at this point their conversion to Jesus Christ. Love speaks truly. He is not unkind, but he does deal with sin very forthrightly. He says, you're carnal. You are not spiritual. Paul, even in one place in the book of Romans in chapter 7, called himself carnal. He is not saying that they are lost people, that they are totally carnal, but in the way in which they've been acting in the church, it's carnal. It is not spiritual. And it had brought in with their approach to being of one party or another, and worldly philosophy, it had brought in some practical ways of living that were a contradiction of who they are in Christ. They're not acting as believers should act out of hearts that are submissive to what Paul the Apostle had preached, God's word preached with authority. And even though they have had every advantage as believers to be strong and to grow, even though they have had every advantage, they are just infants. Now he says infants in Christ. And so he encourages even as he criticizes. Paul was with them, you will recall, 18 months. And after this, they had the wonderful preacher Apollos as their minister. And their immaturity is simply inexcusable. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter and verse 13, we read, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And that's precisely where these people ought to be, not living on milk, but living on solid food. In verse 2, he says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready. And so they needed depth. They needed to get into the word. They needed to understand the truth. They needed to feast upon the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a tragedy for a minister not to bring depth to a congregation. It is even a greater tragedy when it is brought for a congregation not to want it and not to grow by it. They are not natural men in the sense that in chapter 2, verse 14, we read of the lost man as a man who is incapable of receiving the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. They are not lost people as far as the Apostle Paul knows, but through their own fault, they have not advanced as they should. I wonder if I'm preaching to someone here this morning and you have had every advantage, but you are not advancing as you should because you are not making the most of those opportunities and feasting upon the Word of God. You know, it's really a tragic thing. We have a beautiful baby. We hold the baby, and we love to see an infant, don't we? But it's another thing when the infant becomes 30 years old and still acts like an infant. That really is a tragic thing. We actually see a lot of it in our culture today, but it's a tragedy. The same theology should be taught to children that should be taught to great theologians, but not in the same way. These people should be advancing. They should not be infantile in their approach to the Christian life. And there are these carnal divisions that he mentioned early in the book of 1 Corinthians that he mentions again in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? And now he describes it in verse 4, for one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? So there's jealousy and strife and a party spirit and division that is among them, and unity should be around the word of the cross that has been proclaimed and around the authority of the Bible. Paul and Apollos preached the same Christ, though there was a division of labor, and so they don't understand the church. And they do not understand why Christ has given ministers to the church. They don't understand these things. And because they are following worldly wisdom rather than the wisdom of God, it is bound to lead to strife in the congregation. True ministers of the word, therefore, Paul says, let's begin to understand this. Let's begin to understand what the church is all about, and let's begin to understand why God has given ministers of the word to his people. True ministers of the word cultivate God's field. And so in verses 5 through 9, let's take a moment to actually read it. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. We're just servants. He actually uses the term diakonos in the plural, diakonoi. We're just men who have been called to put on the apron and serve the people of God. We are called to wash the saints' feet by constantly, if I may speak in modern terms, carrying a Bible in our hands and in our hearts, by studying the scriptures night and day, by pouring ourselves into understanding it, by feasting upon it ourselves, by being men of prayer, and then taking that word and proclaiming it to the people of God and to serve them by opening the holy scriptures to them. We're just diakonoi, we're just servants. But so was Christ, the servant of the Lord who came into this world, and we are to pattern our lives after him. So I, Paul, watered, planted, I founded the congregation. Apollos, who came after me, he watered in this church, this field that God himself was working to establish there in Corinth. So I planted and Apollos watered. But the point is, God gave the increase. He is the only one who can give life. He is the only one who can prosper the field. He is the only one that can keep it alive. He is the only one that can bring fruit from it. The servants cannot impart life. The servants cannot sustain life. And so he says in verse 7, God is the one doing the work. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives growth. So Paul really labored, Apollos really labored, but the one who actually accomplishes it is God himself. God doing the work. Only he can bless the labor of his instruments that he has called and he has appointed. And he that plants and waters are one. And there is no place for jealousy. And there is no place for strife. And there is no place for a party spirit in the church of God. And faithful labor and not success in human terms is always the point. As he will say in chapter 4, verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful or trustworthy. Ministers are not efficient causes of grace. The minister cannot regenerate anybody. The minister cannot convert anybody. If someone says to me, there goes one of your converts, I say, oh no, I can't convert a soul. But if it's God's convert, and he might have used me as a minister, as an instrument, then I praise his name. You see, the minister who is faithful will receive a reward. The reward has nothing to do with receiving merit. Christ's merit only saves the soul, but he receives the reward of honoring the Savior, not by perceivable results, but by being faithful. And ministers are laborers who cooperate together in the service of God in planting and watering and cultivating God's field. And so he says in verse 9, you are God's field. But then he changes to a metaphor that perhaps helps the Apostle Paul to get the message even more clearly through. He changes to an architectural image, and the second thing we see is the church is a building. The church is a building. We find this in verses 9 through 15. The last part of verse 9, God's building. See, he says, you are God's field, God's building. So he's changing the metaphor now. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And so he uses two figures, that of a field that is planted, that is cultivated, that is watered, you're awaiting the fruit, the crop that only God can bring, and you are a building, which should bring to mind a rising edifice that slowly rises as it is built, stone upon stone, in which there is harmony and there is symmetry and there is contrast and there is beauty. And the Apostle Paul uses this metaphor in Ephesians 2 and Peter in 1 Peter 2, but to drive different points. What's Paul's point here? In using this architectural image, which he begins to develop here at verse 10, he points out that God's grace enabled Paul to minister in Corinth as a wise master builder. An architectone is the word. A wise master architect, laying the solid foundation upon which other ministers will come and build. And that foundation that was laid was Christ Jesus himself. And the way in which that foundation was built was by his faithful preaching of the Word of God. Turn back to chapter 2 and remember how in the first verses of chapter 2, he speaks of that preaching when he says, chapter 2, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Or to say it another way, using this image, so that your faith rests upon the sure foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And he says, another buildeth thereon. I have preached Christ. The foundation is laid. Others are going to build on that foundation. Let each of you take care how he builds. Now, again, I have no question it's applicable to us all, but it's mainly the preachers of the word he has in mind and teachers that follow him who build on the foundation that is laid. And so he says, take heed. It's a present tense. It's continuous. You continue to take heed. Those who build and preach and teach will give an account to God. There must be hard, ongoing, conscientious, faithful labor. You know, during the period of the Protestant Reformation, the French reformed. They didn't have pastors. And they contacted Calvin and said, send us pastors, send us pastors. And his response was, you send us wood and we will send you arrows. But the sharpening process of the minister of the word does not stop when he goes to the academy in Geneva. He must continue to be in the word, and he must continue to labor, and he must continue to know God, and he must continue to build faithfully on the one foundation who is Jesus Christ. So there's no other foundation for the church. He's speaking to the church there in Corinth. There is no other foundation for this church than Jesus Christ, who has been preached from this pulpit. There is no other foundation, and we build upon the person and work of Christ. And the foundation, of course, as you know, the foundation will help to determine the plumbness of the walls and the way in which the building is configured as it rises. And so he stresses the foundation in verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Pity the preacher who lays a foundation other than Jesus Christ and calls it a church. The foundation could not be more solid, says Paul. If there are defects, it is not in the foundation. Through preaching Christ, Christ became the foundation of the church in Corinth. Paul substituted no human wisdom for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of the cross. And so the foundation is sure. Do you know these words? God hath a sure foundation given, fixed as the firm decree of heaven, the changeless, everlasting rock that braves the storm and bides the shock. There build the gates of hell in vain. Against that rock their war maintain. Christ is the rock, the cornerstone. God rears his beauteous house thereon. The foundation is sure. But what about those who are now building on the foundation? The building materials, verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now I say to you, this is very solemn and grave. If the foundation is laid by the preaching of Christ, then gold, silver, and precious stones must be the truth. The truth of Christ that is consistent with the foundation. The same materials must be consistent with the foundation that has been laid. And that also means that wood, hay, and straw can only mean error, doctrinal and methodological error. So Paul's point is quite simple and straightforward. If we build on Christ, his person, and his work, then we must not build on that foundation with materials that contradict the foundation. Paul is looking ahead to what can withstand the purifying judgment to come. Each man's work, he says in verse 13, will be made manifest. Now again, there's broader application to every believer, but the meaning, I think, here is preachers and teachers building on that foundation. It is not always clear now to the church. The church can wrongly esteem unworthy ministers. The church can look to worldly success. They can value wrong things, but it should be clear. If a minister strenuously seeks to preach the truth, it should be clear, and it will be made clear because the day of judgment will disclose it. And that's why back there in verse 10, he said, take heed how you build. Watch out. Watch out, you ministers of the word, you teachers. Watch out how you build, with what materials you build, how you build on that foundation who is Christ. Because the day is coming when by fire, which is the symbol of testing quality, let me repeat it, fire is the symbol of testing quality. The day is coming when there will be a testing, and what is valuable will stand the test. What he's saying here is just what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And he is especially pointing it to the minister of the gospel. It's not a condemnatory judgment. Christ has borne our condemnation for every believer, but the minister's work will be tested. Verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. If any man's work shall abide, if the preacher, teacher has built on the right foundation with like precious gospel, like precious truth, he shall be rewarded, and that minister receives that reward not to his own glory, but to the glory of the Christ whom he has preached and the Redeemer that he has proclaimed. If he exegetes and proclaims and applies the truth to God's glory, it will last. It's gold, it's silver, it's precious stones. But if he has built with combustible material, on this wonderful foundation he has built with wood, hay, stubble, then verse 15 says he will be saved as through fire. Some preachers who have taught and proclaimed holding back what the text says, failing to preach the whole counsel of God, holding back rebuke when it's needed, holding back preaching straightforwardly a doctrine that he knows will be offensive to people, like electing grace or the eternal punishment of the wicked. Some preachers who have taught and proclaimed holding back the whole counsel, some of them may be saved. They really might know the Lord. Maybe they've intruded into the office of minister and should never have been there. But in any case, as Charles Hodge says, false doctrine can no more stand the test of the day of judgment than hay or stubble can stand a raging conflagration. The minister may be saved, but his labor come to nothing, and he will escape with his life as a man is rescued from a burning building. And these are profound images. And all of these images that we find in this passage show us the seriousness of preaching the truth of Holy Scripture and building on the foundation of Jesus Christ that has been laid. But let me ask you, if the minister, teacher of the word, is held to this really high accountability for what he preaches, then what about all of us in how we hear? Don't you think there's application here as well? That if the minister is called to preach it straight, to preach it humbly, to preach it courageously, to preach it forthrightly, to preach the whole counsel insofar as he can learn it and know it, as faithfully as he possibly can, that means that when I hear the word preached, whether from my own lips or from Pastor McDonald or Pastor McNeil or some other faithful minister, that I'm responsible to have an open heart to receive it and live it and to begin to apply it. This is serious. So, the church is God's field. Here's what that means for ministry. One man plants, another waters, God gives the increase. The church is God's building. Jesus Christ is the foundation. We are to build with materials that are consistent with the foundation. But then he gives the church from another perspective. And it's found in verses 16 and 17. This is the third. The church is temple. The church has temple. And he says in verses 16 and 17, look at it. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Well, isn't this an architectural image? Why do I separate it out in the way in which I have laid out the text for you this morning? Well, yes, it is an architectural image, but I think by denominating the church as temple, Paul intensifies the seriousness of what he's been saying. Yes, it takes us back to verse 9 that tells us that the church is God's building, but now he specifically says that building is the temple, the temple. Paul intensifies the seriousness of it. Because he uses the term here for temple, there are different words he could have used. The word he uses is naos. And naos doesn't mean the whole temple precinct. It means the place where God dwells. Undoubtedly using the temple in Jerusalem as the backdrop, it's the holy of holies. And it's a plural here. You, he's talking to the congregation, and he says, you, I can say to you this morning, you are God's temple. The believers in Christ, members of this congregation, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you are the holy of holies, the most holy place. The inner sanctum, if you will. Specifically underscoring the Holy Spirit there in verse 16. And he refers to the entire congregation. And then, remembering that I think the stress here, I'm not alone in thinking this, that the stress here are the preachers and teachers. We read in verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, in the Old Testament, when someone defiled the temple, what happened? Well, one of two things happened, depending upon the circumstance. In Leviticus 15, verse 31, it resulted in death. If they defiled the temple, it resulted in death. In Numbers chapter 19, verse 20, it is removal from the people of God. And so, preacher, the church is God's holy temple. Is God going to be less zealous for his new covenant congregations that comprise the temple of the Holy Spirit? Is he going to be less jealous of the church today than he was of the Old Testament tabernacle or the Old Testament temple? I think you know the answer is no. It is sacred to God, and no man may defile the temple of God with impunity. And so, what we learn here. God loves his church. God values his church. God indwells this congregation. And so pity the man who would lead the people of God away from the authority of the Bible, away from the truth as it is in Jesus, away from the doctrines of grace, and little by little whittle it down in the minds and hearts of people, so it's not so important after all, until finally a congregation can actually become the opposite of what it is called to be, a very synagogue of Satan. And there's this repetition, it's a future active indicative, repetition of the word destroy. He says in verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy. And you are that temple. A.T. Robertson somewhere said, the church wrecker, God will wreck. Says a lot to a preacher teacher. Should say a lot to all of us. What's your view of the church? Problems in the church, inconsistencies in the church, failure in the church, yes, but God's holy temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. There should be a sense of reverence and awe when we think about the church. I've told you this before, I'm going to repeat it. When I was licensed in Central Georgia Presbytery, before even going to seminary, and there was a charge given to me when I was licensed so that when I went off to seminary, I could preach in various churches. I went through the exams and I was charged. The man who charged me said, David, you must love the Church of Christ no matter how spotted or blemished she may be, for she is purchased with Christ's own blood. Those were his words. I have never forgotten them. And I think about them a lot. So maybe, I just wonder about verse 17. You know, I'm arguing here that he's intensifying what he's saying. When we come to verse 17, I really wonder, maybe Paul has in mind, in verse 17, lost men who stand in pulpits and defile God's temple with a steady stream of falsehood, the doomed wisdom of this world rather than the wisdom of God. And him, God says, he will destroy. I just wonder. I think Paul may have that in mind. Now, I said this is applicable to all, I'm sure you've noticed along the way, but turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I read this to you a few moments ago. You know it. I want you to read it with your own eyes this morning. Where Paul, speaking to the Corinthian believers, this is not talking about unbelievers. This is talking about the church and believers. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, this is not judgment on the basis of works. It's judgment, he says, according to works. There's a huge difference. No Christian goes to heaven because he has done certain things. Done something that men call good works, or actually in the Holy Spirit, done good works. No Christian is kept out of heaven because of his failures in this regard. I don't mean it's not serious. That's my point, it is serious. But let's speak in proper ways and with proper categories. No Christian will be judicially condemned when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. No Christian, no true believer will be judicially condemned. because we are now justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. It's Christ who justifies. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's get that straight. But as believers, we will stand before the judge who is simultaneously our Savior. And we will give an account. Scripture says, Jesus said, for every idle word. And I will be there on that day. And the Lord loves me. He has saved me. And I don't understand how it all works. But I'll give an account. And I'll give an account for my ministry. And believers' sins will be seen as forgiven sins, but we will still give an account. As Van Ruler, Dutch Reform theologian, put it, thinking about, and the books will be opened, he says, our consciences will be turned inside out. They are objectified in the final judgment. So the things that I feel in my conscience, for which I need the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, my conscience is objectified on the day. It's just turned inside out. And then undoubtedly, 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15 will apply. Minister, how have you built on that foundation? Christian, how have you built? How have you helped along the building? How have you hindered the building? The spiritual building, the holy temple of God. So, should I fear the day of judgment, or should I rejoice as I think about the day of judgment? And I think the answer is yes. You should not fear and quail and fear that somehow you're going to be condemned. No, that's not the case. But there's a kind of fear that is right for the believer to have. Perfect love casts out all fear. But the all fear that the Scripture is talking about is fear of condemnation and wrath. We don't fear that. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the Proverbs say. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Proverbs say. Knowing that we will give an account as saved children, justified believers, to divine omniscience should help me and should help you walk with care in your Christian life. Maybe I should put it this way. I think the fear of the Lord that we should have as we think about Christ's return is a delightful fear. I want my Savior to come again. I want that day of judgment. I want all wrongs to be righted. I want God's justice, not what man may call justice. But on the other hand, as we know, John 3:17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's children are saved. We are not condemned. I think the bulk of our thought should be on the joy of the bridegroom returning for his bride, while not forgetting also the balance, just the balance of how remembering the seriousness of what it means to be a Christian and part of a holy temple indwelt by the Spirit of God should help me live my Christian life with an appropriate trembling and fear. 1 John 4:17 speaks of the day of judgment and speaks of the Christian's boldness in the day of judgment. Calvin in the Institutes rightly says, "How could our advocate condemn his own clients? So there's balance." And I think the overwhelming attitude should be to summarize with the beautiful words of the Belgic Confession, Article 37. We expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.